Right, turn to page 1020, which you'll find John chapter 13. Actually, I should say as well, as always, I say up here, I do get a little bit nervous. If my Cockney accent goes too fast for your non-Cockney ears, if for any reason I start speaking a bit too quietly, please feel free to gesticulate. You've got the sun really in your eyes, Mike. Please feel free to gesticulate if you're not understanding me. Right, this is the second week of our spring series. Spring series is the second week of January. And we are looking at a series in John's Gospel. We're looking at teaching that Jesus gave to the disciples at the Last Supper and on the road as they were walking to the Garden of Gethsemane in the hours before his arrest. So this is the evening before Good Friday. And for the 3 years of his ministry to this point, Jesus has largely taught the disciples alongside teaching the crowds. So he would teach massive crowds of thousands, teaching them parables. And then aside afterwards, he'd explain some of the parables of what they meant to the disciples. But at this Last Supper, Jesus focuses absolutely 100% on the disciples. Verse 1 here calls them his own. Jesus shows them how much he loves them. And I just think it's a sign, a symbol of how much Jesus loves us, the church, how much he loved the disciples, that the night before he was crucified, he focuses completely on others during this dinner. So I'm going to read firstly the first 11 verses of John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. Last week Tim spoke, and through his passage he had 4 points. He explained that Jesus loves his own. He loves the church. And he shows his love by serving us. And he serves us by washing us clean of all the milk, all the filth, all the muck. Yes, I made a little mistake. It's all mock the preacher. Of all the muck, all the filth in our lives. And that Jesus will keep us clean. No, that's too early. There we are. Oh, you've seen all the surprises. Now, last week, Tim explained, he told us that washing feet was a lowly task, and it was one that not even Jewish slaves would have to perform. So non-Jewish, as Gentile servants and slaves, would normally be on foot-washing duty. And yet here, Jesus performs a symbolic act to illustrate his cleansing sacrifice at Calvary. So mere hours after he's washed clean the filthy feet of his followers, Jesus stooped to the cross and, as God's Passover lamb, exhibited self-giving love to submit to slaughter on our behalf, to wash us clean of the filth in our lives. So having literally washed his disciples' feet, Jesus explains the symbolism behind it, behind his actions, the lessons he wants the disciples to learn, and a command to keep on doing it. So to read the end of the passage. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked you. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." Do you understand what I've done for you? I do love that verse, because the disciples would have had absolutely no idea. Their Lord and Saviour was doing what a Gentile servant would normally do, wash their feet. Surely while Jesus is doing it, they must have exchanged one or two weird looks to one another. They must have been dumbstruck. For months, Jesus has been saying that he's turning up to Jerusalem to die. And yet 5 days before, he turned up at the city on Palm Sunday and been hailed as a king. And yet rather than sort of lead the popular revolution that people had expected, I think the disciples had pretty much expected, certainly I think they pretty much wanted, he turned up, he'd irritated all of the Jewish leaders, he turned over the tables in the temple, he'd irritated everyone in power, and promptly disappeared from public view, appeared only to his disciples and friends. The disciples must have wondered if they were coming or going. They turned up at the Passover meal, and Jesus, their teacher and Lord, had insisted on washing their feet, had sort of a strange verbal exchange with Peter, and then returned to his seat and said, "Do you understand what I've done for you?" I think the actual honest answer, if they'd verbalised it at this point, would have been no. And yet on this night before he's crucified, Jesus demonstrates in the most vivid way imaginable, at least imaginable in first century Judea, that his kingdom is not like other kingdoms, and that therefore his subjects, even his lieutenants, these apostles, are not to behave or even think like they did before meeting him. Having washed his disciples' feet, Jesus restates who he is. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that's what I am." Jesus has washed their feet like a common Gentile servant, and yet he remains at all the time their teacher and Lord. We have here a servant king. Again, the rules of Jesus, his kingdom, are not subject to earthly wisdom, to our earthly logic. We see a kingdom and a king unlike any this world has seen before. Do you recognise these two fellas? Come on. This is a question you may shout. I know some of you love shouting out answers. No, yep, Churchill and Jean-Luc Picard is a guess. Churchill is certainly the one on the left. The one on the right, MP for Limehouse. Clement Attlee. Do you remember, were you around when Attlee was MP for here? He was a good man. He was a good man, a great man. I like Clem Attlee, founder of the NHS and a lot of our welfare state. Now, insults can sometimes be insulting and actually quite offensive. Political insults often don't seem to be that offensive. Churchill said a couple of cutting insults. He said of Clement Attlee that Attlee was a modest man. Indeed, he has a lot to be modest about, which at the time caused much hilarity. Being modest, being humble, is often perceived as being a weakness, but it isn't. That isn't the case, and it certainly isn't the case in Jesus' kingdom. Washing his disciples' feet did not make Jesus lesser or lower. Ironically, it actually demonstrated his greatness. It wasn't pretense. Nothing about Jesus was an act. Jesus really is able to wash the feet of his disciples and 12 hours from this point talk with the Roman governor on equal terms. Jesus was fine, absolutely fine with washing feet. It was disciples, or at least Peter, who had the problem with it. Jesus then issues a command. "Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet." Is there a frisson of nervousness here that I'm going to get out a bowl and start washing people's feet? There are three options here. Did Jesus mean this literally, that we are to institute a religious act of foot washing as a sign of humility? That it's a nasty job, but to show that I'm not better than you, I'll happily get down and scrub your bunions. Did Jesus mean it literally for a time? That the church was to do it then, that it was relevant to them in their time, but ultimately, foot washing isn't actually relevant in sort of 21st century England. After all, we are blessed with socks. Or did Jesus mean it figuratively? That we are to sort of seek modern metaphorical ways to wash each other's feet. Sort of to demonstrate, to reinforce, to remind ourselves of our humbleness as who we are as disciples, hopefully imitators of a servant king. So did the church intentionally ignore what Jesus was teaching? Or was Jesus actually trying to bring about a change of heart in our lives? So to embody humbleness, to teach us humbleness, rather than institute a religious ritual. I think perhaps a good clue here is that there's no evidence whatsoever that the early church had sort of washed feet as a part of their church services. There's only one reference to washing feet in the rest of the New Testament. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that's more of sort of a cultural relevance rather than actually the church getting together for a humble foot washing ceremony. But actually, let's look at what the church did. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. The church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread and to prayer. It doesn't say foot washing. But the early church formed a Christ-centered community to worship together, to study together, and to fellowship together. We can see this throughout the New Testament. They served one another. Property was sold to aid the church. People were fed. Work was done. Not out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty, but out of love. They were imitating the servant king. In Britain, we used to have a traditional foot. Do you know the day of washing feet? Well, at least religiously. Maundy Thursday, yeah, so the day before Good Friday. We used to have a traditional foot washing service in this country. The Pope still does it, actually, in Rome to 12 priests every Maundy Thursday. But we used to have it in this country. The King of England used to get up and wash people's feet on Maundy Thursday of a load of poor people. It ended in 1688. Come on, who historians here? Who'd have been the last king, 1688? James II. Who was the first king who didn't? Who was after James II? Glorious Revolution. William of Orange, the Dutch. They don't wash feet. No. Dutch people in the back. They don't do foot washing. The last king who didn't, first king who didn't was William III. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Doesn't it show how humble the king is to come up and wash people's feet? The reality that actually happened was that before the king turned up, a chap called the Yeoman of the Laundry, so basically the beef eater of laundry, turned up, and he made sure that the feet were properly scrubbed and cleaned first. So when the king actually turned up to do the foot washing, he was presented with some beautiful pink pinkies. They weren't actually dirty. So the monarch never actually had to touch a dirty foot. Does this act maintain the words or sentiments that Jesus commanded? No. It was an empty ritual. Did Jesus mean that we should wash feet once a year on a preordained date for just a few people? No. Jesus doesn't want us to partake in empty rituals, but actually calls for something harder than that. Jesus calls for a change of heart and mindset. Frankly, empty rituals are easy. You just have to find the time. A change of heart and mind is much, much harder. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And do them, the disciples did, because they became changed men. The disciples had been expecting an earthly kingdom, with Jesus as king and themselves near the top. We see this throughout the Gospels, what the disciples were like before the Holy Spirit came. There's a time in Matthew chapter 20 where James and John's mum goes up to Jesus and says, "When you're king, can my sons be your right-hand men?" And this really understandably winds up the other 10 disciples. We see it before this. Mark chapter 9, when they were right up in Galilee, in Capernaum, the disciples were all bickering about which of them was the best. And this argument continued right to the Last Supper. It doesn't say it in John, but it says it in Luke. That before this foot-washing thing, they were still bickering about which of them was the best. They did not get what Jesus was about to do. During Jesus' ministry, we can see the divisions of one-upmanship between the disciples. Yet in the early church, we see, by and large, a humble brotherhood working together under Christ, for Christ, for the proclaiming of his gospel, the growth, empowerment, and strengthening of his church. We see proud men who've been humbled by the Holy Spirit, men who've learned that no servant is greater than their master. Their master died to wash away the dirt in their lives, and they were willing in turn to die for him. In fact, most of them did. So, what is this passage saying to us today? This is a message for the church. This isn't a "wouldn't it be nice if everyone was nice" passage. This isn't a twee call just to make us feel better when we're having to do the nasty jobs in the church that frankly we don't want to do. Let's remember who we are under Christ. Do you like Spider-Man? Got Spider-Man fans here? John speaks for the church. No. No, not at all, John. All right. This is Spider-Man's phrase. With great power comes great responsibility. Because he sounds like Clint Eastwood. With great power comes great responsibility. If we're in Christ's kingdom, we need to act like Christ's subjects and follow the pattern the king has established. The opposite of humility is pride. Pride has no place in a church. Pride's a really clever sin. It can be hard to notice, hard to stop, and does more damage than we think it does. While I was planning this talk on humility, don't be proud, there were a couple of times where I was sitting there going, man, this bit's good. This bit's good. I've written great. Oh, this paragraph here. I didn't know I was going to stumble and say milk, did I? Pride is such a clever sin. It has absolutely no place in the church. Quite often, we are invisible to it. And yet it does so much damage. It can damage our relationship with others, but it really gives us a false impression of who we are. I'm standing here now, pray God that the Holy Spirit has given me the right words to say. Because we know that when I stand here on my own, I say the wrong things, don't I? It damages our relationship with others in the church, gives us a false impression of who we are, and it does affect our relationship with God. We don't want to be like, there we are. Has anyone actually read David Copperfield? This is a picture of Uriah Heep. Has anyone read David Copperfield? You go on, stick your hand up properly, Meg. Be proud. Oh, no, don't be proud. Don't be proud. Be humble. Be humble. I've never read it, but I think I've seen it on the box. This character called Uriah Heep, who then formed a really good 1970s prog rock band. He didn't really. So that joke doesn't really work. Uriah Heep, throughout the book David Copperfield, he's not a humble man, but his quote is, oh, I'm ever so humble. I'm ever so humble. And he's not at all. He's saying he's one thing when, of course, he's not. We don't want to be like Uriah Heep. We don't want to pretend to be humble when we're not. Let's keep it real. We need to remember who we are as imitators of a servant king. I'll say this. If you need to wash your brother and sisters in Christ's feet to remind yourself of your humble position as a vital part of the universal church of Jesus Christ, do it. If not, pray that God helps us to remember, you to remember, other ways to remember your real blessed position as a member of his church in other ways. But let's see the lesson, or at least one of them, that Jesus is teaching the disciples here. Let's throw away pride. We are all equal under Christ. Isn't that fantastic? It's absolutely fantastic. That we are all brothers and sisters, all one together, under our Heavenly Father, brother, Jesus Christ. If Jesus lowered himself to wash in his disciples' feet hours before climbing a hill to Calvary, how can we and how should we reinforce the wonderful reality of our humble situation amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ? And not out of a sense of joyless duty, of oppressive servitude, but as willing servants. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. We worship a teacher and Lord who was more than happy to wash the feet of his disciples and 16 hours from now become a replacement sacrifice on our behalf. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them.